The Doctrine of Miracles. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is the doctrine of miracles. Part of our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, challenge us, and lead us as we go through this doctrine. In Christ's name, amen. So the doctrine of miracles in several points, obviously. Point one is a definition. What is a miracle? It's a supernatural display of divine power that operates outside of natural laws and cannot be explained upon any natural basis. And, of course, we use the term in a variety of ways in our language to stand for, you know, metaphors and different concepts. Obviously, everything is a miracle. The natural laws themselves are miracles, because man can't guarantee that these natural laws, like gravity, will continue for 1 second into the future. They can explain the effects, but they can't tell you what it is or why it is. So, in and of itself, all natural laws are miracles, but we call them natural laws because we're kind of used to them and processes that we see. So a miracle is something that we have not seen. It goes, we call it supernatural, and of course it emanates from God himself. Point two, almost every miracle recorded in the Bible was performed in the presence of a multitude of credible witnesses. Most of the miracles, of course, are in the New Testament, but you had miracles, obviously, in the Old Testament, and they were performed in the, most of them were performed in the presence of many, many witnesses. When God led the Jews out of Egypt, a million plus people saw that. They saw the Red Sea open up. They walked through it. They saw the pillar of fire, the cloud. They saw the serpent on the pole. So, yes, there was many, many people that saw these miracles. When Jesus did healings, he would heal thousands of people on different occasions. So many people could see these things. So also, next point in point two is the miracles were immediate. They were not slow, progressive acts where, you know, well, maybe my back feels better today because somebody rubbed something on it. Now, a week later, it's a miracle. My back's well. The miracles of the Bible were all immediate. They were not progressive. There's several movies out there that I've seen, and one of them's got Paul going around doing a miracle, but it takes a while for the fellow to get healed. He doesn't jump up. And so you kind of leave open the question, well, maybe it's just a natural recovery of this guy. But no, the miracles were all immediate. The fever left immediately. The cripple jumped up immediately. The wine was turned into water immediately because, you know, if you get grape juice in a barrel, after a while it might turn to wine, but this was water. And it was an immediate process. That's John 2, 1-11. And you've seen that was the first public miracle that Jesus did. The water turned into wine. And I give you one quote here from Mark 2, 9, where Jesus says, which is easier? And he's speaking to the scribes, which are the lawyers, and they were very upset because many of them were saying, who is this person? And the context here was that four friends had brought in their buddy. And these four people were believers, and their buddy was a believer as well. But he was a paralegic. He couldn't get out of his cot. And his problem was that he didn't believe in eternal security. He's a born-again believer, didn't believe in eternal security. So when they brought him in, Jesus said, don't worry, son, which means he's a believer, your sins are forgiven. That's what the dude needed. He needed Bible doctrine more than he needed to be, you know, cured of his of the inability to walk. And so Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Don't worry, you have eternal security, is what he's telling them. We studied this in the book of Mark already. And some of the scribes were saying, well, who is this person that says your sins are forgiven? Only God can forgive sins. So that's the context. So Mark 2, 9, and I think there's another verse in there. I'd have to reach up the scriptures here. This is hot off the press, so it's Mark 2, 9, probably to 11 or so. But it says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins, harmartia, are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Well, obviously, anybody can say your sins are forgiven, but you know, do you have the power to forgive sins? And you can say to somebody, get up and walk, and it's just not going to happen. If they've got an organic disease, it's not going to happen. And so Jesus poses a question to these people. And then he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man, now the Son of Man is one of the titles of Christ. It's the title that he used the most for himself. And this is a title from Daniel, which was like waving a red flag in front of these Pharisees, that he is man and he is God. So it's just not some sweet little title like you're the Son of Man. No, this was a red flag in front of a bull to these people. So he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. That's exousia. And this is his power of choice. Christ is a human. He has power of choice. He chose to go to the cross. And so he has authority on earth to forgive sins, which means he's going to die for the sins of the world. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately, he jumped up. And that word is E-U-T-H-U-S, euthus. Immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Of course you haven't. And no, they had never seen anything like that. Everybody knew this fellow from that town, and they knew that he couldn't walk, and Jesus had told him to pick up his bed, and so a pallet, some type of a blanket that he had, tuck it under your thing, and he jumped up immediately. He says, no, you're like, I'm slowly getting out of bed, and my, like you get up this morning, you know, you're trying to crack your bones and crack, you know, just jump straight up. A miracle. And of course, when you have these motor functions that are reestablished, obviously that's a miracle in and of itself, because he didn't have to go to physical therapy at Walter Reed Hospital for 6 months to learn how to walk. It's all wired in. The whole thing is wired together, just like the miracles of seeing. If you're born blind and you somehow have a cure, it takes a while for the brain to connect and to figure out and the focus and all the wiring things to work. That all worked together when Jesus healed somebody. 3. The purpose of a miracle was to address or teach some aspect of Bible doctrine. That's what miracles are all about, to teach Bible doctrine. Some aspect of Bible doctrine. Hebrews 2:4. God also testifying with them, in the context here, he's talking about the teachers of Bible doctrine, both by signs, and that's symaion, which means a miracle, an unusual occurrence transcending the common course of nature. And wonders, teros, that's what the word means, wonders, it's an amazing thing. And by various miracles. Now notice that the New American Standard Version, they should have had the word signs as miracles, and this word should be just translated power. But if you look down deep into the Greek lexicon, you'll see that one of the meanings of dunamis is power for performing miracles. So it's okay. So we have here various miracles, dunamis, which means power for performing miracles. That's one of the definitions. As you know, words have many definitions, a primary definition, a secondary definition, a tertiary definition. So you've got to kind of figure out from the context, which definition do they mean? The primary word for dunamis is just inherent power. But there is a tertiary meaning which says power for performing miracles, so this is okay here. And by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So God desires and designs when he's going to perform a miracle. And of course, if he's God, this is not a problem. This is not a problem at all. If you study the anthropic principle, there's a new show out called Cosmos. I guess Carl Sagan kicked the bucket a while ago. And they got a new dude up there. I forget what his name is, but my son was showing me the thing. And it's very subtle things, what they do with the young people. And it just all just happens. And if you're really a thinker and you look at that stuff, you say, how could it all just happen? The precision about which they are talking cannot just happen. And that's called the anthropic principle. But anyway, miracles cannot save the unbeliever or make the believer grow up to maturity. So what's the purpose of a miracle? Well, obviously they're spectacular, they're wonders, they're signs, but what can they do for you? Well, here we have in Exodus 15:22-25. These are believers. What did miracles do for these people? And they saw more miracles than any generation except for the people that hung around Jesus, the Exodus generation. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. Did it do them any good? No. They died the sin unto death, and their bones were scattered across the wilderness. It took about 39 years. They were all losers. Well, so miracles don't, they do not put Bible doctrine into your brain. So let's read Exodus 15:22-25. I could have quoted many, many passages here. Then, and this is the context, is immediately after God had parted the Red Sea, the Jews sang songs of praise and joys to the Lord. See Exodus 14, 10 to 30, all the way to Exodus 15, 1 to 22. When the Jews saw the Egyptian light armor go into the sea and they were all killed and their bodies floating around, well, they sang. I mean, almost all of Exodus 15, 1 to 21, they're just singing and having a wonderful time and praise the Lord, brother, and pass the ammunition and pass the plate. And they made up songs, and God is great, He's wonderful, we love you, we love you. And so God said, okay, I'll see if you love me. And what did He do? Well, here we have it in. Here. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Sur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, you could live for 3 days without water, but 4 days, that's about it. This is about the maximum amount of time that you could live without agua. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So off in the distance, the Jews saw this big body of water. Yay, we're finally going to drink. They go up there to the water, and they taste it, and they can't drink it. It's bitter. Cannot drink it. Totally not able to drink the stuff. So the people, what did they do? Well, they grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. The tree, of course, this speaks of rebound. This speaks of the mission of Christ. It speaks of a lot of things. But God made the water sweet. This is a miracle. Now you see some of these phony baloney shows that says, yes, if you have a certain type of tree, you can throw it in a certain type of water. It makes the water sweet. Dude, you got to have a lot of trees to throw into that lake for 1 million people and their critters. No, this was a miracle. One tree went into the water and the whole thing's sweet. Best water you ever tasted. And the waters became sweet. There he, God, made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. Yeah, that's what God did. He said, okay, you sang all these wonderful songs like you know Bible doctrine, like you really have happiness and you can appreciate me, and you know the faith rest technique. Okay. And of course, they were just doing lip service. They didn't apply faith rest at all. It's a problem-solving device. What they should have said is, well, God's leading us out here to the water. Obviously, he's not going to kill us. His promise is we're going to go into the promised land. So we're just going to sit here and, well, he wants to lead us for 3 days. That's fine. And if we die, that's fine too. Nobody gets out of here alive. Was that their mental attitude? No, they screamed and yelled and cried like little children. And so what did the miracle do for them? Nothing. It didn't impart any Bible doctrine into their brain. It didn't kickstart the faith rest technique. It did nothing for these people. What about the unbeliever? Luke 16, 26 to 31. And besides all this, between us, this is believers in paradise, and you, these are unbelievers in torments. Remember, hell has compartments. Now, one of the main compartments in the Old Testament dispensation was paradise, which is today empty. But before Christ went to the cross and ascended into heaven, paradise was loaded with believers. That's where you went. You didn't go to heaven if you died before the ascension. You went to paradise. And the unbelievers went to a place called torments. Now, torments is being filled up every day. Paradise is not. It's empty. There's crickets in there. So today, all believers, when they die, go face to face with the Lord. You go up past the universe into the third heaven. And the universe is big. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great a chasm. And that means a gulf fixed. And that means sterizo, which means to render constant, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Us here, Abraham is speaking metaphorically. He's the representative for the Old Testament believers in the paradise. Why? Well, he's the first Jew. But there's a lot of Gentiles in paradise as well. But the Jews are the God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And he, this is the unsaved rich man in torment, said, "But I beg you, Father Abraham," Abraham is not in the original, but he said, "I beg you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn." And that's dia martuomai, means to give a solemn testimony, them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And that's bas anos, which means torture. That's a compartment of Sheol for the unbeliever. It's called torments. That's where we get the word. So here we have unbelievers are altruistic. Unbelievers take care of their kids. They're kind to their dogs and cats. That's all true. Unbelievers can be more altruistic than you are. They can give money to charity more than you do. But altruism will not save you. You've got to have God's righteousness if you're going to live with God forever. No amount of human altruism is going to save anybody. So don't be surprised when you see goody-goody unbelievers or unbelievers that are patriotic and nice and follow the laws of the divine establishment. That's wonderful. I'm all for it, but they're going to hell. So this unbeliever obviously is altruistic. He has concern for his brothers. And so he's saying, send Lazarus. Lazarus was the believer. Remember, Lazarus died, he went to paradise, and the rich man went to torment, hell. Why? Because he's rich? No, because he's an unbeliever. There's lots of rich people that are believers. In fact, God wants you to be a rich person. That's part of your escrow of divine blessings, to have wealth. But of course, people that don't appreciate what they have, they don't realize. If you live in the United States of America, you're a millionaire relative to every human that's ever lived on this planet. But you don't feel like a millionaire. Yeah, because you got a bad case of the wants. You can go to HEB and buy whatever you want to buy. You're driving on a road that has pavement. You've got air conditioning. You've got running water. Are you kidding me? Solomon never had all that stuff. So you don't even realize that you are fantastically wealthy. But of course, what's the problem? Well, you see other people that have more. And you want what they want. It's called arrogance. As Paul said, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. If you're not content right now, you will never be content even if you had all the wealth of the world. You still wouldn't be happy. And I know most people say, well, God, please give me that test. I will be happy. No, you won't. And you can look at Hollywood people all the time. They blow their brains out. They get on drugs. They're very unhappy, miserably bored people. And they have it all. And they're whacked out of their minds, most of them. And it's amazing because news people interview these idiots. What do you think about global warming? A, they're not qualified to think about anything. They might be a good actor, but what do they know about the scientific evidence for or against global warming? Nothing. They just do groupthink. Well, what do they know about capitalism? Nothing. They got an accountant that robbed them blind, by the way. Most of their managers take their money and steal from them like crazy. And most people, they're not qualified to think their way out of a wet paper sack, and yet they're going to ask them about their opinion of ISIS in Syria. You know, but, you know, because they're famous people, we want to hear what they have to say. Now, these people are morons, most of them. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear akouo, which means to perceive the sense of what is said. Them. But he said, no, this is he is the rich man. No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, nekros, they will metanoeo. There's that word, repent, which means to change your mind about Christ. But he, Abraham, said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded. Pitho, which means to convince by words, even if someone rises from the dead, nekros. Now, you've got to admit that's a miracle. Somebody rises from the dead and stood in front of you and told you something. What we're being told here is that even somebody from the dead that comes back and tells you how to be saved, if you're on negative volition, you will not believe it. And that's quite a miracle to see somebody come back from the dead, right? But that doesn't save you. And who did come back from the dead? Jesus Christ. And did that impress the unbelieving world? No, not at all. Not at all. So, miracles won't save the unbeliever, and they won't give the believer Bible doctrine. Now, they can entertain you, and they can cause you to say, something's going on here. But if you're on negative volition, either to learn doctrine or as an unbeliever for the gospel, not going to do any difference for you. Luke 8:25, and he, Jesus, said to them, the disciples, where's your faith? Pistis. Here this means Bible doctrine. Jesus has been teaching these people Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine. That's what he did all the time for 3 years. Now, yes, he did lots of miracles, but his primary function was to teach Bible doctrine. And he expected these disciples to reach a certain level of maturity. I've been up here cranking it out for 10 years next year. And yes, I would expect somebody's reached a certain level of maturity. And so Jesus said, where's your pistis? Where's your Bible doctrine? They should have learned something by now so you can apply it. I'm going to give you a test. And of course, they were fearful, phobeo, and amazed saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? This is when Jesus stopped the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He said, stop, and the thing went like glass. Huge raving waves that scared even these hardened fishermen. They'd see a lot of waves and winds. This one made them scream like kids. And he just said, stop. Shoo, went just like glass. And so they were screaming. That's when he said, where's your Bible doctrine? Where's your faith rest? You should have known the Bible doctrine, and therefore you could apply it. You simply say, well, I'm not going to die. And if I do die, oh well. That's the way it goes. But did they do that? No, they screamed and yelled, ah, we're all dying. They woke Jesus up. We're dying, we're dying, we're dying. Number five. So did the miracle do anything for them? And these guys saw a lot of miracles. You know, the miracle of the loaves, where Jesus made, on two occasions, he fed thousands of people. And on both occasions, he tested the disciples. It was getting near hunger time, and he said, what are we going to do? And they all panicked. Oh, we only got a couple of fishes and a couple of pieces of bread. So he said, okay, show it to me. And he multiplied that food. It's a miracle. Fed them all. And then he told those people to pick up the baskets. And they picked up a basket for each one. And then they got in the boat, went across the sea, and the big storm came up, holding their baskets, which should have reminded them about the power of God. They all fell apart. Okay, so miracles in the Bible fall into several categories. First of all, we have certain acts of creation, Hebrews 11:3. The Word, He spoke and it was done. Now, the Bible is not a science book. It doesn't tell you how the world was created or the universe or anything else. It just says, I did it. Now, could it have been the Big Bang thing and all that stuff in a slow, progressive manner? Could have been. I don't know. You don't know. Nobody knows. Well, we have theories, speculations, and some of them are pretty interesting. They could very well be true. As humans, we have rationalism and empiricism. We make certain deductions. And the Big Bang Theory is all about deductions. When I was growing up, it was like 18 billion years ago. Now it's been pushed back to 13 billion. And that is an unknown singularity just exploded. And from that, a couple of billion years after, when things cooled down, you start to have the planets form. This is our universe. And the galaxies. And there's billions and billions and billions of galaxies. Ours is just one. We call it the Milky Way galaxy. And then, of course, this happened, that happened, and then the Earth cooled, and the Moon, and asteroids. Could it have been? Sure. There's no conflict with the Bible whatsoever. The 6 days of creation are not the 6 days of creation, people. It's the 6 days of restoration of life on the Earth. The Earth and the universe was created in verse 1. In the beginning was not a beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, period. That could encompass billions of years. Could encompass 13 billion years. Or 20 billion. Or 100 billion. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. Not a science book. So don't get all excited when you see these nut jobs trying to reconcile the Bible with science. The Bible doesn't need to be reconciled with science. Everything the Bible says about science is absolutely true. It doesn't say a whole lot. But at a time when the groupthink was the world is flat, like our groupthink today is global warming, but there was a groupthink when the world was flat. All you got to do is look at the Bible where it says the earth is round, it's a sphere, and hangs on nothing. Well, somebody's wrong. The groupthink of the day or the Bible. It wasn't a hard thing to do. But, of course, groupthink is a very powerful force. And there you go. Now, the earth might be getting warmer or colder. I have no idea. I really don't care. But I do know that the nonsense that they're going to tax people for a carbon tax is all a sinister plot for socialism to get more money. Because even if it is getting warmer or colder, there's nothing we can do about it. A, other countries cheat like hell on any type of treaty you're going to sign, and one volcano puts out more SO2 than you could put out in an entire generation in this country. Just one good volcano. So your impact is zero. But the hysteria of these people is crazy. And if you dare question them, it's like, you will not question the great and powerful Oz. You're a climate denier. Yeah, buddy, I'm a climate denier. And they get all excited. And I say, well, what's your evidence for climate change? The Al Gore thing, which is now almost going on, 15, 20 years? By this time, this was supposed to be. And it's not. That's why they changed the terminology, as you all know. They don't use global warming anymore because it doesn't pan out. So they came up with a new term, which they should have come up with in the first place. climate change. Because when you debate someone, you set the premise, you got them. So the premise of climate change is very conniving. Too hot, climate change. Too cold, climate change. Too dry, climate change. Too rainy, climate change. No matter what the weather is, they win the argument because their premise is climate change. And so I would say, you idiots, it's just called the weather. You know? Imagine if we had the Dust Bowl, which is in the 20s today. Can you imagine these nut jobs running around the end of the world? Oh, I told you the cars and the Ford trucks. No, dude, it's just called the frickin' weather. Things happen. Not too very long ago, Kentucky was under ice. And we didn't have any cars running around. A lot of buffaloes putting out gas, maybe, but that's about it. But these people are just absolutely insane with this stuff. And that's their whole life. And they will barbecue you if you dare disagree with them. And so most people don't say anything. They just cower down, don't say anything. And that's most people. Okay, so certain acts of creation, you know, yeah, they're miracles. And B, certain temporary suspension of the laws or forces of nature designed particularly in the New Testament to proclaim the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. Matthew 8:23-27, John 6:1-14. I mean many, many passages. I just couldn't write them all. And here, you know, in the New Testament, miracles are everywhere that Jesus performed. He multiplied the loaves and the fish. Thousands were fed. And guess what? Not all of them were believers. Most of them were not believers. There's no prerequisite that Christ will not perform a miracle unless you're a believer. Not true. John 6:16-21 as well. So John 6:18-21, I've got, the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. This is the Galilee. Then, this is not actually a sea, it's a big lake. Then when they, these are the disciples, had rowed about 3 or 4 miles on the Sea of Galilee. That's tough rowing 3 or 4 miles in a storm, dude. And that's pretty tough. You've got to have some serious rowing skills. They saw Jesus walking on the sea. Jesus did not go with them. He told them to go across the other side. And the big storm came up. And so they look out and see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. Now, when they were looking, of course, the waves were going up and down and up and down. So they catch a glimpse at him. They catch a glimpse, see him walking, and then a wave would come up. They couldn't see him. And then the wave boat went back down. They'd see him again. They wouldn't see him anymore. And they were scared, blankless. He's coming near them. The word here is phobeo, frightened, very frightened. But he, Jesus, said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat. So they let him in the boat. And immediately, this is the second part of the miracle people haven't really thought about. Same word, immediately. The boat was at the land to which they were going. So one minute you're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Next minute, you're at the other side of the shore. And Jesus is standing there amongst you. Well, how'd the boat get there that fast? It's called a miracle. Luke 8:25. And he, Jesus, said to them, the disciples, "Where's your faith?" Again, the Bible doctrine. They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" And that word for obey is the strongest word for authority. Hupakao. They obey him. C, divine power over all categories of disease, illness, and even death. And this was done by Jesus to demonstrate his messiahship, and he performed these miracles on both believers and unbelievers. Now, we had some of these miracles in the Old Testament as well. You know, some of the Samson had powers, and some of these other individuals, Elijah and Elisha. It was to demonstrate their authority as prophets of God. And these were very minor compared to the number and the quantity and the quality of miracles that Jesus did. Nobody even got close to what Jesus did. So it was to demonstrate, it was his calling card, it's his passport. You know, today we have illegal aliens storming into the country. They don't have passports. Who are you? They give you all sorts of stories. Well, this is Jesus Christ. Here is my identification card. This is my business card. This is who I am. And so the miracles, he did some of them by just thinking. He did some of them by touch. He did some of them by saying a word. So if you look at the different miracles, he used different mechanics on how he did them. And the purpose, of course, was not to alleviate human suffering. He could have healed everybody. He didn't heal all the lepers he saw. There were lepers everywhere. Or all the cripples, or all the deaf people, or all the blind. He didn't feed everybody. There were starving people everywhere. His purpose was not to alleviate human suffering or human poverty, but to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies about his person and his mission. That's what he was doing. It was basically saying, the Old Testament predicted I would do these things, and guess what? Who else has ever done such things? The answer is no one. John 6, 1-2, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Galilee, or Tiberias. This is also evidence that this Bible was written by who it's supposed to be written by, because by the time John wrote this, the Sea of Galilee was called Tiberias by the Romans, named after the Roman Emperor Tiberius. So all you got to do is figure out when did Tiberius live, and you can see that this is an evidence from the document itself that it is authentic. We studied this before. It says a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs, and that's the same word, Simeon, miracles, which he was performing on those who were sick. So why did the crowd follow him? Well, because he's healing people. So he had huge crowds following him. One time a crowd wanted to make him the king right now. They're going to grab him and use him as the good luck charm to throw out the Romans. And when he perceived that the crowd was doing these things, because they didn't say to themselves, this is the Messiah of the first coming, they said, this is the one that's going to deliver us from the Romans. Well, he left. He left them, these boys, behind. They're on negative volition. Matthew 8, 1-3. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper, lepros. Leprosy is a skin disease. It's incurable. We have leper colonies today. And in the Old Testament, if you got leprosy, the priest in Leviticus chapter 13 would examine you, if you're a Jew. They say, yep, you've got leprosy. And they put your name in a book. The Jews were very meticulous with bookkeeping. And they put your name, Joe Blow, in the book. You got leprosy. And then you'd be ostracized. You have to go to a leper colony. But if you were healed, you were commanded to go to the same priest in the temple, present yourself. In Leviticus chapter 15, they would examine you. 14, they would examine you. They say, yep, that's the guy. He's in the book. And now we're examining him. And guess what? Not a spot on his skin. Totally healed. And then you'd have to do certain offerings to celebrate the fact that you were healed. Now, obviously, the Levitical priesthood did a lot of Leviticus 13. They recorded a lot of people in the book, leper, 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 and your family and everything. They knew every Jew, what tribe you were from. They could tell you exactly your lineage all the way back. They put this dude's a leper. But they didn't really use Leviticus chapter 14. Very, very few in the history of the Jews came in and said, I'm healed of leprosy. Very few. You count them on one hand and have fingers left over. But when Jesus came, dude, they were booming business on Leviticus chapter 14. They say the priest would have to examine him. Why did Jesus send these lepers to the priesthood? He was demonstrating who he was to the religious crowd. I'm him. You boys have never seen this before. Check your history books. And believe me, they had history books. How many people have been healed of leprosy since the time of Moses? They could tell you. Like three. Well, now you're getting like three a week. So shouldn't you scratch your head and say, there's something here. So it was his calling card to the religious people that I am the Messiah. So this is one case we have a recorded healing. So this leper is a believer. He came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, Kyrios. Anytime you see the word Lord in the Bible, unless it's a little L, it means God. It means God. Kyrios. So this tells you the man's a believer. If you see the word teacher, tell us something, they're an unbeliever in most cases. If you are willing, fellow. Now this man knows Bible doctrine and recognizes that the plan of God is always supreme. Maybe it's not God's will for you to fill in the blank for your life. I know you want it. Maybe it's not his will. I got a different plan for you, dude. Now, so whose plan do you want? My plan or your plan? Your plan will lead you to misery, guaranteed. My plan will lead you to great happiness and satisfaction and rewards. But I know you have the lust of your eyes. You want this. And you'll do all sorts of crooked things to get it, too. And so this guy's smart. He's saying, well, you know, I realize I'm a believer. I know that I'm a leper. And if God's plan is for me to remain a leper, I remain a leper. I'll go back and give the gospel and teach Bible classes to the leper colony, whatever this dude was doing. So he's a born-again believer, and he's got some level of maturity. If you're willing. He said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, did Jesus have to stretch out his hand and touch him to heal him? No. He just did it. Why? Well, obviously, it's an identification. When you touch somebody, you're identifying with them, patting them on the back or whatever. But it's also for the people that are standing around saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately, there's our word again. It's not like, oh, well, rub this ointment on your skin and come back in 3 months and we'll take a look at you. No, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And boom, it's done. And this guy went over to the priesthood and he said, hey, Leviticus chapter 14, examine me. Matthew 8, 5, 13. Then when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion, and that's hectotarchs, which is an officer in the Roman army. It can be anywhere from a captain up to a higher level of a lieutenant colonel. They came to him, it's a field grade officer rank, but they had different officer systems. They had a first class centurion, second class, third class. It's not exactly equivalent to where our system works, but it goes from the lowest level officer up to a very high rank, but there are higher ranks beyond the centurion. There's a kiliarch and other ranks. But anyway, this is an officer. He came to him imploring him and saying, Lord, Kurios, my servant. And that's not a servant. This is a child, which is a boy or a girl. This is his own offspring. It's P-A-H-E-E-C-E. Is laying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. So whatever the disease is, this kid is suffering horribly and about ready to die. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, now this tells you, of course, again, he's a believer and he's not a Jew. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. And he recognizes the deity of Christ. Nobody's worthy to have Jesus under your roof or anywhere else. You don't invite Christ into your heart. Your heart is a sewer, according to the Bible, is desperately wicked. You've heard these little phrases. I invited Jesus into my heart. Jesus invites you. You don't invite him. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word. And that's the word logos, which is also a name for Jesus, the word. And my servant will be healed. It's the same word for servant. It's not a servant. My son will be healed. For I'm also a man under authority. There's the word exousia, which means power of choice. With soldiers, and that word is stratiotes, which means a common soldier. Under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave. Now there's the word doulos. This tells you that this person is not a doulos. It's not a servant. It's not a slave. It's his child. So it's a bad translation. Not a servant. It's a son. And he comes. And to my slave, doulos, do this. And he does it. And notice, Jesus knew it was a son because in the first thing, Jesus says, I will come and heal him. Because the word P-A-H-E-E-C-E means it can be a boy or a girl. Jesus knew it's a boy. He said, I'll come and heal him. Truly I, Jesus, say to you, and these are the Jews, I've not found such great faith. And here's the word pistis, which means faith rest. This is a mature Gentile believer that knows some Bible doctrine. And he says, you don't need to come. Just say the word. Just say the word and he'll be healed immediately. I said, Jesus, I haven't found any faith like this with anyone in Israel. That includes Mama. Mama's in Israel. Who's Mama? Mary. This Roman centurion has more faith rest than Mary or Peter or John or Mary Magdalene or anybody at that time. This is the word of God. He had more faith rest than anybody else. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, from east and west, and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, the Jews, will be cast out into the outer darkness. Most Jews are not saved. To the history of Israel, most Jews are not saved. They're cast out. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why is the line through those people? Because they're saved. They're regenerate. So you have religious Jews. You have saved Jews. And most Jews are not saved. They'll be cast out in the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is hell. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed, pisteo. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And he knew it was going to be healed at that very moment. It wasn't like, well, I feel better today. The fever's breaking. and we'll just give you some more chicken soup. No, he was immediately healed. And so this happened to be, now when it says your faith, it's the Roman centurion's faith didn't heal him. Jesus is just recognizing, he's saluting this guy's faith. Because faith's not a requirement for healing. Because he healed a lot of unbelievers that had no faith. They're not even believers. He's just recognizing his faith rest. And Jesus was testing him. He said, hey, I'll go with you. Well, Jesus knew what this guy was going to say a billion years ago. And so he was giving him an opportunity to demonstrate his Bible doctrine, this Roman, and also to teach the knuckleheads around him. John 11:41-44. So they removed the stone. This is the case when Lazarus, who is the brother of Mary and Martha, had died. And remember, Jesus didn't come immediately when he got word that he was sick. So they put him in a cave, rolled the stone over the cave. They did all the dressing. They'd wrap him up and put the spices on him and he'd be wrapped up. And then after about a year, they'd come back, roll the stone away, and when your flesh is rotted out, and they take your bones and put them in an ossuary box, little box. That was a custom for the first century, burial custom. And so they removed the stone. Lazarus had been several days dead inside, stinked to high heavens. When Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he, Jesus, had said these things, he cried. And that's, he didn't cry. This is not crying tears. It means to shout. Karagazo, which means to shout out with a loud, megas voice. And what he said, Lazarus, duro, exo, which means louder, Lazarus, here, now, outside. Just yelled it, like a good drill sergeant. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And so this has a lot of different meanings. Obviously, Christ unbinds us from death and lets us go. And we could do a whole sermon on this, but we're not. We're moving forward the miracles. Matthew 11:2-6. Now, this is somebody that came back from the dead. And you couldn't refute this. It's this guy, well, he was just faking he wasn't dead. Because when they rolled that stone away, it stunk to high heavens. Matthew 11:2-6. Now, when John, this is the Baptist, while in prison. Remember, King Herod the Fox had imprisoned John. King Herod the Great had already died. And this is one of his sons. He imprisoned him. Heard of the works of Christ. The word work is just ergon, your activities of Christ. And that's Christos, which means the Messiah. He sent word by his disciples and said to him, John had lots of disciples, are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? Now, this is quite amazing. We studied this before. John the Baptist, when Jesus started his ministry, he said, nobody has more Bible doctrine amongst the Jews right now than John the Baptist. He's got it going on. Okay. Well, where's John now? He's been arrested. He's in prison in a very nasty dungeon. He's being abused. And he's starting to have doubts. Is Jesus really the Messiah? This is the guy that said, behold, here comes the Lamb of God to take the sins of the way, which takes away the sins of the world. He said, I'm not worthy to baptize you. And then Christ said, no, my baptism is a little bit different. I'm going to be identified with the plan of God. Go ahead and do it. So this is the same John that made these fabulous statements about who and what Jesus was. And now all of a sudden, he's having doubts. He's worse than doubting Thomas. And why is he having doubts? Well, the roof has fallen in on John the Baptist. Remember we talked about suffering before? This is his shotgun in the face. This is his point where he's either going to go to the highest level or not. Because this is the huge test for John. He's sitting there in jail. And I'm sure he's thinking to himself, I shouldn't be in jail. I'm the herald of the king. I should be out doing something. Well, why am I in jail with these lice and fleas and people that, you know, defecating all over me, and I'm sitting here miserable? Why didn't God get me out of here? And so that was in his own soul, he had that source of whatever it was that was tested. And so this amplified the test. Now, Jesus could have appeared to John immediately in his jail cell. He said, John, come on, dude. You know it's me. Give him a fist bump. Did he do that? He could have. No, he didn't. Because John has to pass this test. Otherwise, if Jesus does a miracle, he's not passing the test. You've got to pass it with the Bible doctrine resident in your own soul. Remember, 1 Corinthians said, I'm going to give you tests, and with the test a way out. What's the way out? Bible doctrine. So Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor, patakos. This means the unbeliever have the gospel preached to them. Notice it doesn't say, and the poor are fed, does it? Doesn't mean poor in the sense of lack of money. It means us. We are all patakos as unbelievers. Remember it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Remember that one from the Sermon on the Mount? He's not talking about poor people. He's talking about the poor in spirit. They don't have a human spirit. Believer have a human spirit. The poor in spirit, they don't have a human spirit, which means they're not saved. The unbeliever has a soul and a body. That's who he's talking about, is I am giving the gospel to the poor in spirit, which is all the unbeliever. A poor in spirit can be a multimillionaire, or it can be somebody with no money. And then he said, and have the gospel preached. And he says, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. In other words, John, you're taking offense at me if you say, should we look for another? I'm the one. So, we know what happened. When these people came back and gave this information. Now, these are quotations from the Old Testament, from Isaiah. It says the Messiah, you know, the darkness will be across the land, the blind will see, the dead. You know, all these things are predictions of what the Messiah would do. And so what was Jesus telling John the Baptist? Just apply the Bible doctrine in your brain to the problem that you have. I understand you have a very serious problem. But the way out is recall the Bible doctrine. Remember our 8 R's? You recall the Bible doctrine and you respond to the problem with Bible doctrine. Now John did that. As soon as he heard this, I'm sure he fell down on his knees and rebounded really quickly and applied that Bible doctrine. So that when the hoochie-coochie girl did the dance, the daughter, for the king, and he was drunk, what do you want? I want the head. And the king can't go back on his word. When he had his head chopped off, it wasn't a thing at all. He went there perfectly happy and had his head cut off and put on a platter. He had no problems with that whatsoever because he passed the test. But that was his test. Now, what did he use to pass the test? Miracle? No. He was told about Bible doctrine, which happened to be miracles. But notice the last thing is not a miracle. The poor in spirit have the gospel preached to them. Number D, casting out of demons who possess the bodies of unbelievers. This demonstrated that God's power is superior to demons. Many passages on this because there was huge demon activity when Christ was on the earth. They were everywhere. They were very, very active. Matthew 8:28-32. When he, Jesus, came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. Now, they lived in a graveyard. That's where they hung out. Now, these people are possessed by demons, but they're still humans. So whatever is inside of these humans, the human part is going towards Jesus. They want to be saved. At some point, they have the desire to be saved, a positive volition. But they turned against it as unbelievers and were possessed by demons. We studied demonism before. So, and it says, they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, these are the demons, though, crying out from these people. What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Notice the demons don't call him teacher, do they? They know exactly who he is. He's the Son of God. Demons know who Christ was. They knew exactly who he was. Have you come here to torment us before the time? They also know the general outline that there's going to be a day when, according to the scripture, called the lake of fire. In Matthew, it's described. It says it's reserved for Satan and his demons. And they say, it's not our time yet. And that's what they refer to. So they know something about the Bible. Obviously, they know God, but they don't believe it. And they're already in their eternity. They're locked and loaded, just like humans. Once you die, you're in your eternity. the rich man, there's no like second chances or purgatory or third chances. Not in the Bible. I understand it's a church tradition, some traditions of some churches, but it's not in the Word of God. So either the Word of God is true or the tradition is true. You pick. I pick the Word of God. And you can see that scripture. The rich man's not getting a second chance. Demons don't get a second chance. But they know what's coming. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go. Hupago." Just one word. Go. And immediately, and they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank of the sea and perished in the waters. So, Jesus has power over demons. Number 6. Due to the quantity and quality of the miracles that Jesus did, his enemies never denied them by means of fakery. Nobody ever said, "It's a fake. It's a fake." You know, like these magicians in Vegas and stuff, there's always a trap door somewhere that they go in and go out. I find them very boring when I go to these Vegas shows. It's boring because you know there's a trap door. And you know the little fellow's running down as fast as they can haul butt and get up in the other thing. And ooh, there they are. But he says, what they did say is that Satan gives him the power to do it. Now, the Mishnah is a collection of Jewish oral traditions written down by rabbis about 150 years after the collapse of the temple. They wrote everything down. And in the Mishnah, they mentioned Jesus. And this extra-biblical source, they said he did miracles by demons. So they come up with the same reasoning. They couldn't deny it. Thousands of people saw it. Everybody knew these people. They jumped up and immediately healed, so they could not deny it. So they said the devil tells them to do it. Matthew 12:22-24. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowd were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" In other words, they knew the prophecies. David was promised a son that would rule forever. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons," and that's diamonion, "only by Beelzebub." The word Beelzebub is a Chaldean word. It means dung god, or god of the pile of crap, which is a name for Satan, the ruler archon of demons. So that's how he explained it. 7. The miracles performed by Peter and John were not denied by the Pharisees as well. Peter and John performed miracles, and this is after the ascension of Jesus. They did not deny by the Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders. Rather, the Jewish leaders sought to use threats of violence to cover up the impact of the miracles. Acts 4:14-17. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed, this is the man in Acts 13:1-10, this is the man that was born lame. He was outside the temple all his life. All these boys knew this guy. He's begging for money. They don't know who he was. Old Joe out there begging for money, born lame. And they had healed him. And so they saw this guy standing with Peter and John. They had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, this is the Sanhedrin, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle," same word, Simeon, "has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in his name." That's Jesus. Number 7. All miracles by the acts of humans ceased with the completion of the book of Revelation. In 1 Corinthians 12:8-10, Paul predicted that miracles along with other temporary spiritual gifts would cease. The event was signaled the cessation of miracles was a completed New Testament. 1 Corinthians 13:10. But when the perfect, and that's teleos, which means completed, and that's the Word of God. When the Bible is completed, because the word teleos is in the neuter, which doesn't refer to a person, it refers to a thing. What is that thing? It's the Bible. Comes. Last book of the Bible is Revelation, completed in AD 96. The partial, meros, which is the temporary spiritual gifts of the early church, will be done away with to render inoperative. And those temporary gifts are described in 1 Corinthians 12:7-11, which is on the same page, which I've got under point A. The 12 apostles could perform miracles, speak in tongues, and heal. These temporary gifts were given to establish their supreme authority over any given group of believers and to announce the start of the church age. Colossians 1:1, Acts 5:15-16, Acts 16:16-18, Acts 19:11, Acts 28:8-9. In 1 Corinthians 12:7-11, it talks about all these short-term gifts, prophecy, miracles, etc., etc. And then in 1 Corinthians 13:10, Paul says, these are all going to cease. All these temporary gifts will cease. And they did cease when the Bible was completed. Acts 15:15-16. To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits. They were all being healed. So there was a time when Peter and John and the apostles could heal everybody. And they just even take a napkin or a handkerchief, and they're healed, as we see in Acts 19:11-12. And then there's point B, these spectacular gifts included miracles, but they were removed during the lifetime of the apostles. For example, in Acts 19:11-12, Paul could heal at will. Then in Philippians 2:27 and 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul had already lost the gift of healing entirely. He could not heal. So we have the contrasting verses. Acts 19:11-12 says, God was performing extraordinary miracles, dunamis, which means the power, by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases, nosos, left. And that's apal aso, means to set free. Them and the evil spirits went out. So, even just a handkerchief from Paul would heal these people. 2 Timothy 4:20, however, by the time he wrote 2 Timothy, he didn't have the gift anymore. He says, Erastus remained in Corinth, but Trophimus, I, left sick at Miletus. Well, why'd you leave him sick? All you got to do is just whack him in the head with a handkerchief. Because he lost the gift of healing. He couldn't even heal himself. Remember the thorn in the flesh? Couldn't do it. Why? Well, they were temporary gifts, and they slowly departed. The last gift was definitely gone when John, the ink was dry on his parchment of the book of Revelation. And that last gift was the gift of prophecy, where he was giving prophecies and writing them down. And then our last point before we close for today is these so-called modern-day miracles by faith healers. You might say, you've seen some of these faith healers. They'll have a prayer rag. Where did they get the idea of a prayer rag? Well, Acts 19:11-12. Paul had a handkerchief. We got a handkerchief. $9.99, we'll send it to you. Or the holy water or whatever it is. All sorts of gimmicks. And so I call them so-called modern-day miracles by faith healers. Now, A is magic or illusions are performed in such a way that the average person cannot explain them. However, all such activities have natural explanations. In my single days, I had some great card tricks which impressed the ladies. And you thought, oh, you're wonderful. Oh, you're reading my mind. I said, yes, I'm reading your mind. And there were some pretty good tricks I had. They'd never figure them out because a good magician never tells his tricks, but they're all phony blowing tricks. Or coin tricks or whatever, bar tricks we call them. You know, you do the bar tricks, two forks, hold them up by a match, and then set the match on fire and it's balancing, or all sorts of stuff. These are just called magic or illusions, which you can do too if you pay for the magic kit or just hang around somebody that teaches you the trick. And notice again, my point is here, they never accused Jesus of magic or phony baloney stuff because it was too much. The quantity and the quality were too much. Eight. Faith healers of all categories seek to deceive by using fakery or the healing of psychosomatic illnesses against a backdrop of extreme emotion and hysteria. Oral Roberts was a faith healer back in the day. Have you ever heard of him? Somebody actually followed Oral Roberts around and the people that he allegedly healed, and he said that not a single person had a healing of an organic disease. It's psychosomatic. In fact, many people that go to doctors are psychosomatic. And you can actually, a doctor can give them a little white pill that's just vitamin C, and all of a sudden they're healed. And so people will whip themselves up into all sorts of psychosomatic things. And then there are cases where diseases just go into remission. For unbelievers as well as believers, doctors can't explain it. get cases like that once in a while. Guy has cancer, comes in, and then and the next time he comes with cancer, is gone. Went into remission. Doctor cannot explain it. And then you can say, are you a Christian? No, I'm a Buddhist. Had nothing to do with Christianity at all. I drink 6 bottles of beer a day. No. Well, how do you explain it? You can't. It's just called life. So sometimes things go into remission. And, you know, these people, you got to, they used to have, people have warts, and they come in, and a wart goes into remission. Okay, the wart's gone. But see, people want to take credit for these things. Now, many of these things, it's like the Indians with totem poles. One chief has a totem pole, the next chief's got a bigger totem pole, and on and on and on. So you get some emotional church, and they get some person either through fakery or psychosomatic healing, and then you got to get 4 or 5 other people. They've got to be healed, or therefore they don't have the faith. And of course, if you're not healed, and you kind of go there to get an organic healing done, they're just saying, what do they say to you? Well, brother, you didn't have enough faith. Not my fault. It's all phony. Absolutely phony baloney. And this, I'm not going to tell you who it was, but this thing up in Kerrville with a big cross, this fellow's trying to tell me, yes, we've had healings up here, brother. A woman came up here, was healed from her whatever. I just rolled my eyes, looking at the dude. Yeah, okay, gotcha. Do not be deceived by these people. The Word of God says that nobody has the gift of healing anymore. Number C, any genuine case of healing is simply the work of a demon. Demons can possess the body of unbelievers, and Satan and can cause illness. Satan can order the demon to leave that body, and then you have an apparent cure of an organic illness. And there are cases where that occurs. So either it's fakery, psychosomatic, or you're dealing with demons, folks. You're dealing with a demon that is Satan, or one of his higher demon authorities has ordered a demon to leave the body of an unbeliever. And of course, Satan uses that because now he's got you. You say, well, you can't explain this way anyway, Adekot. This is not psychosomatic. But what is it? It's a demon. According to the Word of God, it is a demon. Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs, same word, miracles, and wonders, so as to mislead, which is word plano, which means to cause astray, if possible, even the elect. And here the word is electos, which means choice, the best of his class, the mature believer. But they didn't lead me astray when I heard this fellow talking. They led my eyes to roll a little bit. But I must admit, for a second, I said, I had to go through the categories of what it was. But the simple-minded, I mean, thousands of people go up to this cross. They bust them in from these holy roller churches. And out of that many people, you've got nut jobs. If you've got a group that large, you've got some psychosomatic nut job in the group. And they will even fake, they'll even pretend that they're sick so they can get the approbation of the crowd to say that they were healed and they were a great believer. And the power of the whatever it is did it to me. The power's in the Word. Number 9. Since the completion of the Bible, God heals directly, and it is entirely appropriate to request such action from God by means of prayer. So yeah, God heals directly. You got an organic illness, pray to God. And if he wants to heal you like the leper, if it's your will, but if it's not, then you got another plan for me. Whatever that plan is. So in a nutshell, there's the doctrine of miracles. Do not be led astray by fakes, because they are slick and they're very slick. And they act very holy, and they got the magic language and the hooping and the hollering. And they can suck people in by the thousands. The Oral Roberts and these other people. They used to have some guy, I think he was a Chinese guy, or it was Benny something. He would literally bop people in the head. And they'd fall over on the stage. And, it's a healing. It's either psychosomatic, it's fakery, or it's demon possession, and a demon has come out to get you to listen to this idiot, because they don't know any Bible doctrine whatsoever. Paul was very clear that when the perfect has come, all these temporary gifts are gone. And why do you even need them? They don't give, miracles will not give you Bible doctrine in your brain. True or false? True. Miracles will not save you. True or false? True. The primary signs for miracles was to announce the authenticity of the Messiah and the authenticity and the authority of the disciples and the start of the church age. That's it. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying this important doctrine. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.